The sermon today is entitled, Reprobate, Rightly Condemned, Magnifying Grace, Romans 9, 18 to 33. And in this title, I try to keep them short, but more stretched out, I would say, the reprobate are rightly condemned, magnifying grace. Okay, so it's reprobate as a plural noun. The reprobate are rightly condemned. We don't say the reprobates, right? Like we say the elect. It means all of us, okay? And so that's a sort of expansion on that. But we've already read Romans 9, 18 to 26. And in your bulletin, you have an outline. We're not going to go through the whole outline, but looking at toward the end, toward the end of chapter 8, Paul's topic was that nothing stops God's love. Nothing stops God's love. And so the question was raised in our minds, well, what about the Jew? If God loved the Jew, how is it that so many of them are falling away? And the answer started in chapter 9, that there is no saving love for some people. There is no saving love from God for some people. Now, God loves all people. And we know that he sends the sun and the rain on all peoples. But when it comes to saving love, that is not given to all. And in that first half of chapter 9, we discovered one reason behind that, which is that it glorifies God. God's sovereignty in the election is really the peak of his glory, that he would save sinners sovereignly. It's one thing if he owed it to us. That doesn't really glorify him, but that he gives it to sinners through the death of his son is very glorifying to God, and it glorifies God in all that he does, even in the fact that he does not give that to all. But I want to define now, before we get into the text, two words, preterition and reprobation. And I'm not going to give a real formal definition, and because some may use them a little differently, and so you got to really use them in context and understand what they mean depending on their views. But preterition is basically election for those who are not elect, okay? God chooses some to be saved, and the rest he does not choose. They're just not elect. They're not chosen. And so there's election, and then there's preterition, which means the passing over of some. They are not elect, okay? It's sort of a passive thing, not an active thing. The active thing is election unto salvation. And this is why, if pressed, I'm an infralapsarian, which just means that I believe that in the order of decrees of God in eternity past, when we say order, we mean the logical order, not time order, because there's no time involved. But the logical order is that election falls logically after the fall. The decree of the fall. The decree of election falls after the decree of the fall. God is choosing to save some viewed as fallen. He's not choosing to save some and damn some and then decrees the fall to accomplish it. Okay, he decrees the fall and then chooses to save some. Again, it sounds like a time order. And so really, it's better not to even talk about it. But if pressed, I'll say I'm an infralapsarian because of that, okay? But really, all the decrees depend on each other. It's hard to, and that's why people debate over whether one is before, logically, or after. So preterition is this idea of non-election. Reprobation is a little bit more active. And it has to do with like the ultimate end of those that are in the group that were passed over, and that they are remain in their sin and eventually are condemned. Okay, and so the topic today is that these reprobate, okay, these who are the reprobate are rightly condemned. Okay, even though God created them knowing that they would be eventually condemned, but they are still rightly condemned, and that it magnifies grace. So let's look at the verses here in verses 18 to 22. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. This was covered briefly 2 weeks ago in the last sermon on Romans, and that was at the end of that section. And it raises this question, you know, why does he still find fault? How can he condemn people when we are the way we are because of God's will ultimately? Ultimately, we are what God made. How can he condemn us? You say, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? This follows from, you know, chapter 8, the previous chapter, where God's in control and has a plan, you know, and it's going to succeed. And then chapter 9, we're talking about the fact that his plan does not involve the salvation of everyone, you see. So, but the response to this question is verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I have a lot to say about all this. First of all, on the contrary, verse 20, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? We tend to think of God as just another man, you know. But who are you, O man? You're not God. God is God. We are men. Okay? And so who are we? We're like there's a potter and a pot. The potter is taking the clay and he's making a pot. And he's making one that's for honorable use, another for common use, okay, which is going to be the spittoon or the whatever to put stuff in that you're not using anymore. You know, it's the common use. And then there's an honorable use. That's the one we're going to cook in, okay? We're going to keep it clean. And God, he takes one lump. There's no difference between the two parts. Man is not looked at and said, well, I'm going to take this guy and I'm going to make him for honorable use because he started out so much better. No, it's one lump of clay. He divides it into two and makes one for honorable use, one for common use. God isn't looking and to see if we're going to believe with some kind of knowledge of the future. And, there's the guy I'm going to make into a pot of gold because of his qualities. You see, no, it's one lump. And he makes two people from that one lump, two pots from that one lump. And since he's the potter, he has the right over the clay. Since he's God and our creator, he has the right over us to make us to what he pleases, to make us for his glory. We think it's all about us, right? But it's all about God. The universe is made for Jesus Christ, okay? And so this glorifies Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Continuing this section here, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, okay, it's his will to demonstrate his wrath to the vessel of wrath, to the vessel that's for common use. But it says, although, okay, he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. He's going to demonstrate his power of judgment against that vessel made for common use. He's going to demonstrate his wrath and his power against that vessel. He's willing to do that. Although he's willing to do that, yet he endures with much patience those vessels. In other words, he could place his wrath and destruction and power against that vessel immediately and send that vessel to the pile of the refuse, break that pot that was made for common use. He could demonstrate his power and wrath now. He's willing to demonstrate it now. But instead, although he's willing to, he endures with much patience these vessels of wrath. These vessels of wrath that are in rebellion against him, that don't have a good end. Why endure them? Okay? They're prepared for destruction. I have more to say about that word prepared. But he made them knowing that that was their end. In fact, he intentionally made them. And that's how he made them. And he did so. Now, see, now we're going to get into this next part. Verse 23. Why? Why would he wants to just destroy them now. But he instead endures with much patience these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So the reason for those who are the reprobate is for God's ability then to show his glory on those who are elect. One person has said, you can't have election without also having preterition. If you choose some, then that implies there are some who are not chosen. You just can't have one without the other. And so life must go on to the ultimate judgment day, and God is patient until that day for the sake of the elect, okay? So there's a purpose. It's not merely making someone to send them to hell. They have a purpose for the elect and for God's glory, okay? He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Now, let me talk about this word prepared. Back in verse 22, vessels of wrath prepare for destruction. Verse 23, vessels which he prepared. Oh, he prepared in verse 23. Vessels prepared in 22. In 22, it's middle voice. This is for Philip. Okay. But y'all understand that that just means that it's either passive or reflexive. It can be translated either way. It could be translated, those vessels that are prepared for destruction, they prepared themselves for destruction. Or you could translate it, they were prepared. It doesn't say, the subject is not God prepared them. There is no subject. It's reflexive. They are the subject. These vessels are prepared, they're preparing themselves or are being prepared by an unknown entity for destruction, okay? Whereas in the next verse, the ones that receive mercy are prepared, he says he prepared these vessels beforehand for glory. So some would say it's not an equal election where he chooses some to be common and some to be elect, special. And equally, but rather he's choosing in particular the ones for honorable use out of the group. And it's more of a passive thing. He's doing less for the ones that will be reprobate, okay? It's not such an active thing, okay? It's somewhat passive, okay? I would say that that just may have more to do with the way it's worded, and it's not got anything to do with active or passive in God's action. But some point out that I wanted to point it out, and it is interesting in that way. So they certainly didn't prepare themselves, and if they are passively being prepared, the only person that could be doing it is God. So it's the same either way. But still, I wanted to point that out. So the purpose in having a group that is reprobate is to magnify Jesus' grace to the elect. In fact, it makes it even possible to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Okay? But I would say the wording there even emphasizes the greatness of it. Okay? The riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So that, as I said many times, if God chose everyone and then everyone would be saved, then some would say we were chosen because he had to choose us. You see? If he chose everyone, then the ones that were chosen, which is everybody, would say he had to choose us. He chose everybody. He was obligated to for some reason. He couldn't help but choose all of us. There's something about us that's good enough that he had to choose us all. You see? And that's why the fact that not all are chosen makes known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. It really is a richness to his glorifying us that didn't deserve it. It shows that we really didn't deserve it. We'll see later on how true that is in this text. So there's a purpose behind it. Even us, verse 24. So we want to see that he's continuing to answer this question of how did God's love fail to the Jews? Well, it's because not all of Israel is Israel. He doesn't have a saving love for all of Israel. He has a saving love for the spiritual Israel part of the physical nation of Israel. And so he's continuing to answer that. And the next part of this answer is that some are condemned, and therefore some are saved that are Gentiles, you see. And he'll elaborate on this later in the book. We'll get to that later. But he's hinting at it here, even us, verse 24, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. Remember, we're talking about love. That love can't, God's love is not stopped by anything. Nothing stops God's love. How did it stop to the Jews? Well, because he didn't put it on the Jews in the saving love of God. But the people who were not the physical people are now called the spiritual people. We, the Gentiles, you see. The people who, her who was not beloved, are now called beloved. So the love is now coming on some of those Gentiles. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And it all goes back to that word, those whom he foreknew. This idea of love running through all this. The word foreknew in chapter 8, those whom he foreknew means those whom he lovingly set his love on and chose, okay? And it's so now we're seeing how that love, the idea of love, keeps going through here. It's something that I've argued with other Calvinists over, you know. God loves everybody. Well, yeah, but there's a setting of his love on a particular people, just like it says in the Old Testament, that I set my love on you Jews, not because you were the greatest of all peoples, for you were the fewest, but because I loved you. He just says, I set my love on you because I loved you. It's all inside of him, the reasons. So the Jews, many Jews were lost, so the Gentiles would be saved. Now, let's continue with verse 27. So let's read that together. Please remain seated and we'll read from the bulletin, the second reading, chapter 9, 27 through 33.
Romans 9, 27 through 33. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us the posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Let me just make a few brief comments. There's a website, Michael Jeshurun, Jeshurun, MichaelJeshurun.wordpress.com, and he has a little article about this topic, and he's basically using A.W. Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, as a source, but he mentions Pink, Luther, Fox, Bunyan, Edwards, Toplady, Whitfield, Calvin, Hodge, and he gives you a quote from each of those, referring to this idea of of the reprobate, okay, and God's sovereignty in this. I want to say this, that there's a monergistic force, okay, erg just means force or energy, and mono means one. There's one Savior, and that's God. We're saved by his efforts, okay, or his doings. It's not a coalition, a team spirit kind of thing of synergy, where God does a little and we do a little, but God saves us monergistically. But in the case of those who are reprobate, okay, they are lost by synergy and by concurrence of God and the person. Okay, the person is going the way he wants, and along the way, God uses his ordination, okay, to help in that way, okay, as we see in the beginning of Romans, where God gave them over to these sins, okay? God has given mankind over to these sins. And so the reprobate, it's not like God monergistically and directly causing sin and evil in people, okay? The fallen man, that's his natural state. And there may be a synergy or concurrence of God with that. But in the case of the elect, it's God's direct action, monergistically, single person, God, who saves. Also, about this question of whether God, just causes sin in people. I like to think of it this way, and I've said this in other times, but when it says that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, okay, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart several times, and it also says several times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It has both, about equal. And my contention is that there's no difference between those two things. I don't think many people agree with me on that. But it's like this. We just read in Job that Satan did a bunch of stuff to Job, and then Job said, God has done it. So did Satan do it, or did God do it? Okay? And Job was righteous in saying that. The Bible says that Job didn't sin, and he didn't blame God. And so what I'm saying is, when Satan does something, God is doing it through Satan. Satan is a secondary, not the first cause, but the secondary cause and the proximate cause, okay? But in the case of Pharaoh, likewise, okay? Pharaoh is the one doing the sinning, and he's hardening his own heart. But that's God's plan, and that's how it happened, by God's plan. God didn't have to really intervene. That's what's happening, okay? That's how he planned it. Now, I wouldn't argue with you if you say, oh, I think God's doing it. And that's fine, because it does say God's doing it. But God didn't do it directly to Job, but Job said God did it to him. So like I said, so God can say, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That doesn't mean that he hardens it directly necessarily. See my point? And so so when it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, I believe that's the same. Just as it says, and I go back to, of course, over and over again, to Joseph's brothers who committed a sin by selling Joseph into slavery, almost killing him, but then selling him into slavery. They intended evil, but God intended good. So did God do it or did they do it? And the answer is yes. Okay, God did it and they did. One action that they did and God did through them. So anyway, these are difficult subjects, I'll admit. But we get to this next point here now. Point E. But I want to go to 1 Peter first. 1 Peter. And the idea that there is a distinction in words that God uses for the elect versus the reprobate, okay? And in the case of the elect, he says he predestined us. He says that in Ephesians. He says that in Romans. He predestined us. But regarding the reprobate, he simply uses the word appointed, okay? And so it's a little bit weaker word, and I think it's because of this idea that God is going to actively work in the lives of the elect, and so he predestines them. It's just a little bit more positive and forceful, whereas with the reprobate, they could be left alone, and they will go to hell, you see. And so it's a little bit more passive. So in verse chapter 2 of 1 Peter 2, verse 8, and this is also referred to in this text here at the end of Romans 9 that we read about the stumbling stone. Okay, well, it's referred to in 1 Peter. He says that a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed, but you are a chosen race, you see, a royal priesthood. He comes up, the next verse. So as I say, it says they were appointed. It doesn't say they were predestined to this doom. It says they were appointed to this doom. It's just a little bit weaker. It has the same effect, that God is in control. But I'm just saying the words, and so in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they use those specific words for election and for preterition, okay? They use predestination and the appointment I can't think of another word, but other words that refer to God's sovereign control over all of what happens, okay? And they restrict predestination to the elect. But, as we say, if God is going to choose some, then there's some that are not chosen, and so the reprobate is a necessary conclusion. So finally, not finally, but this last section here, section E begins with this idea that it was optional to save anyone at all. It was optional to save anyone at all. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. God has to do something or else you'll all be destroyed. Okay? It was optional that God would save anyone. He had to leave a posterity on purpose. He had to purposely not destroy all of Israel. Even though we're like the sand of the sea, that's how many we are. We would have all been destroyed if it weren't for the intervention and the mercy and grace of God. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So, That's you know, that's where we're all headed otherwise, apart from God's grace, is Sodom and Gomorrah, destruction. Optional to save anyone at all. Verse 30, we start with this idea then, that in fact, who does this salvation come to? It comes to those who were not even seeking it. See? Not even seeking it, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. Okay, there it is. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. The ones that were looking for it didn't get there. The ones that weren't, they received righteousness. Why? Verse 32. So this is the next point, is that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus, contrary to popular opinion. Even among Christians, I think, is that we somehow still think that it's not by grace through faith in Jesus. It's got something to do with us, you know. But certainly the world thinks that it's not through faith, it's not by grace. It's you got to do something good, and then you'll get something good from God. But that's not the way it is. And so verse 32 says, no, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Jesus, the rock. Jesus is that stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. Again, reading the text, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. I had to say to someone lately that absolutely everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. I said, I guarantee it, but actually I don't guarantee it. Jesus guarantees it. God guarantees it. If you believe in Jesus, you will be saved. You know, well, what about all the people that want to believe? You know, if they believe, then it's because God worked in their hearts, so they'll believe. You know, they're the same people. And whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But the fact is, the natural man's going to stumble over that. What, don't I have to do something to be saved? No. You just believe in Jesus. You believe. You repent of your sin, yes, and believe in Jesus. You don't have to do crazy works of righteousness, and you don't have to become a perfect person. But rather, God declares you righteous through faith in Christ. It comes by faith. Salvation comes to those who were not seeking it, and it comes by faith in Jesus. So God rightly condemns the reprobate. That's what we all deserve. But God has chosen some, and it magnifies Jesus' grace to the elect. We see here that Paul is beginning to allude to this idea that some Jews were not elect, but as a result of that, now it's opened up to many Gentiles. So Jews were lost, so Gentiles would be saved. And it was optional to save anyone at all in any case. But salvation came to those who were not seeking it. And it comes by faith in Jesus, not some other way, contrary to popular opinion. Praise the Lord that Anthony texted something lately, you know. He said, thank the Lord that, I can't quote it, but thank the Lord that he provided us a way, you know, a way for us to be saved. He provided a way. He didn't have to, but he did. His son had to suffer to do that. He had to suffer in our place. If we trust in him, we will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. Because, you know, this goes back to chapter 8, where it says, in Romans 8, he says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. So it goes back to that. It goes back to that. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And so we won't be disappointed. If he calls us to himself, we will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for this time in your word. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would cause us once again to magnify your grace and mercy to us and thank you for what you've done. But we know, Lord, that you really have changed us. So may we be grateful, but also and seeking your forgiveness, but Heavenly Father, also endeavor, Lord, to present our members as instruments of righteousness by your grace. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.